Last week, Kevin preached about Jesus' hunger to do the work of his Father. And this was a work he could only accomplish through his own life. But it also prompts us to have a hunger for this same work that our Heavenly Father wants us to do. Then yesterday at the men's breakfast, Tim led us in a devotional about the same theme of food, which was already mentioned, and we discussed how food is essential to life. Food is not only essential, but it's a celebration done together, and it's really hard to have a bad time, isn't it, when we have food, unless it's bad food. Most food starts from seed. A lot of it does, from a small seed. And Christ has planted in us the seeds of the Holy Spirit. And Tim mentioned yesterday at the men's breakfast, that this seed grows, as Paul says in Galatians, into love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's a whole lot of seed that we have to grow into. Which we are called to water, grow, and cultivate in our lives. And before that passage that Kevin preached on in John 4, Jesus cultivates the same kind of thing for two remarkable days in Samaria. He meets a woman at a well, a Samaritan woman, no less, and she places her trust in Christ and then brings most of her village to believe in Jesus as the true Messiah. And all this is happening. All of it is happening in Samaria, a place forbidden for Jews to fraternize with these people who were considered half-breeds and heretics. What was quite scandalous was Jesus and his disciples spending two whole days there eating their food, dwelling in their homes, and instructing them. The disciples could easily do this with their own, that is, with fellow Jews, with their own ethnic group, but never voluntarily or freely between Jews and Samaritans. All of this would have been highly offensive to most Jews. If you read through John's gospel, and we're doing that in essence as we go through this series, he is painting a picture of Jesus as a renegade and rebellious Jew. He's tossing over tables in the temple. He's breaking social norms. He's having people think differently about God and who God is and who God wants to be in their lives. And in this gospel as well, John is quite selective about the miracles he chooses. In fact, he chooses very few compared to all of the other three gospels. And what he wants us to see them as is markers that have a deeper meaning than the miracle itself. For John, they are signs pointing to Christ as not just a physical healer, but one who can alone heal our hearts, our divisions, nations, even all of creation. So now we come to the second miracle, this second sign in John's gospel, and it's an encounter between Jesus and a father, a royal official, and it's an encounter that is full of faith, patience, and most of all, trust. So hear the word of God from John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. At the end of the 2 days, Jesus went on to Galilee. He himself had said that a prophet is not honored in his own hometown. Yet the Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen everything he did there. And as he traveled throughout Galilee, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official nearby in Capernaum whose son was very sick. And when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders?" Now, I want to stop there and just say that he was not just simply addressing the royal official, but this is in the plural, so he's addressing all the Galileans there as well. The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of the servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that that was the very time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. Let us pray. Lord, clear our minds and hearts of anything that distracts us from the greater work you are about to do in each of us and through us by your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as usual, there is far more in this passage than we have time to dig into at all. So I'm going to relate this morning how this passage has been working on me and in my prayers and perhaps some of the struggles that we are all facing now. And if we only walk away with one word, I hope it is the word trust. For as followers of Christ, we trust in Jesus, his ways, and how the Holy Spirit wants to work in us. But as we all know, sometimes that's not an easy task. And Jesus realizes it's not an easy task as well. Right here, Jesus, as a prophet, knows he has not and will not be honored, considered worthy, or taken seriously by his own, the Galileans. Whether they have seen his power in Jerusalem at Passover or not, Jesus from the opening chapter in John tells us this man who created the world will not be recognized for who he is, and he will be rejected by many. He cannot be trusted. And then when we get to the end of chapter 2 of John, even though Jesus has offered a miraculous sign, he himself didn't trust others as well. John tells us that Jesus knew human nature and what was in each person's heart. John doesn't offer us a pretty picture of ourselves or even of how Jesus views us. There is definitely mutual distrust. So many were looking to him for miracles, or at least a miracle, a sign that Jesus has the power to do what God ought to be doing for them and to them. But on the other hand, as already mentioned, we find him offering this strange kind of hope and salvation in the strangest of places, like Samaria, where earlier in chapter 4, a whole Samaritan town placed their faith and trust in Jesus, not though because of the signs, but because of how they received his word. The villagers no longer believe because of one Samaritan woman's testimony. They believe because of what they have heard themselves and know that Jesus is truly the Savior of the world. I think we need to pause here and maybe take a moment to examine our own beliefs. Of course, we don't, at least I don't think many of us, base our faith on spectacular, eye-catching, crowd-pleasing, miraculous signs. But what happens when the work of Jesus in our lives reveals just the opposite? The mundane obedience we're called to day in and day out, or our own suffering and the agonizing pain that we find and see in other people's lives, not only in our own community, but around the world. Our calling is tied to a cross, isn't it? That the world finds repulsive. They're thinking they can do much better. You know, we've got all sorts of self-improvement programs, or we can dominate and control others. That seems how things get worked out. It all depends, of course, on who's carrying the bigger stick. But ours is a faith established solely by words that we have heard from a servant who calls us to know him and to serve him and others. That's amazing. Enter the royal official. A royal official who is on King Herod's payroll. Now, most Herodians were heavily influenced by Greco-Roman culture, and they were not necessarily the religious or pious type. Yet this father heard reports from folks who had been in Jerusalem, saw what Jesus had done, and now based solely on the words of others, he was willing to either walk or ride a horse 20 entire miles from Capernaum to Cana. Never mind that Cana was perhaps a zealot stronghold and they weren't going to throw out the welcome mat to someone that served in Herod's court. He comes as a father who has been helplessly at the bedside of his young, sick son. And just as an aside, in Jesus' time, it was estimated that only 49% of children lived to the age of 5, which meant that sicknesses like this, especially in children, most often led to death. In fact, a better translation here would be, the boy was as sure as dead. Yet this official came, trusting the words of others and believing Jesus could heal his son. Now, if you have ever faced a tragedy or near tragedy with one of your children, you understand what this father was going through. For my own, it was July 31st, 1991, on the first day of a summer vacation in Rutland, Vermont. I took my 11-year-old daughter Leah and my 7-year-old son Marshall on a mountain bike ride. Now, they had grown up on bikes. My son at 3 1/2 took off the trainer wheels and said, "Let's go, Dad." The very first descent, my son lost control and began careening downhill. And as I watched in horror, Marshall and the bike tumbled over and over. Marshall was thrown clear. He came upright to his feet, but he was dazed and shaking. And at first, there didn't seem much wrong until I looked down and saw a bulge out of the side of his shorts. There wasn't a scratch on his shorts or underwear, but underneath was a shocking sight. A mass of Marshall's intestines spilled out from his abdominal wall. Pulling his underwear and shorts back up, I laid his hands over the spot, picked him up, and ran up the hill. Now, you got to remember, we're out in the middle of nowhere. But both my daughter and I began to yell for help, and the series of events that happened from this point on are nothing short of the miraculous. 2 summer groundskeepers, who were also on the winter ski patrol and rescue team, heard us, and they came running out of the bushes. They took over. And then a paramedic from the local fire department showed up. What they were doing up there, I don't know. But the paramedic stabilized his neck and spine. But when he looked down, he later said this was one of the worst evisceration wounds he had ever seen in over 20 years' experience as a paramedic. And more, he said, of Marshall's insides kept pressing and pushing out. Inside the EMT vehicle, I sat in the passenger seat up front while they worked on Marshall in the rear. They radioed ahead to the hospital, but on the way there, Marshall lost consciousness for a couple of minutes, of which I was not aware of, and they thought that he might go into cardiac arrest and die. After pumping fluids, though, through an IV, he revived. Now, this is a regional hospital in rural Vermont. But here's what happened. A variety of nursing staff plus three doctors, the emergency doctor, a neurosurgeon, and a surgeon who happened to be in the area and specialized in these kinds of wounds, greeted us at the hospital. Long story short, the surgery was a success, though he had to stay in the ICU in the hospital for several days. And to this day, we do not know how his side was punctured and lacerated. The entire time, all I wanted to do was to trade places with my 7-year-old son. And I would do anything to make him well. And from the very first, even though I was in shock, and trust me, I was in shock, they had to pull him away from me to get him the help that he needed. I knew I had to place my trust in others. I had to trust the groundskeepers who came out of the woods and helped stabilize him. I had to trust in the paramedic and team who took us off that mountain to the hospital. It was an hour-long ride. I had to believe in the work of the entire medical staff surrounding him, especially the surgeon. I had to believe and trust that even after the surgery, Marshall would not have an infection set in. And for my part, I had to trust in God that I would get through this and be there for Marshall and my family. And now think of the royal official who begged Jesus to heal his son. No modern medicine, no medical staff, no hospital. He had to trust the words of those he knew who had earlier seen Jesus perform acts of courage and strength in Jerusalem, and that this one could heal his son. He had to trust that even while he walked or rode a horse 20 miles long, that his son would stay alive long enough for Jesus to heal him. Even when Jesus rebukes the royal official and all of those standing there, it would not deter or stop this father from seeking the life of his son. Greater still, when the official pleaded for Jesus to return with him and physically touch his boy with healing power, he trusts Jesus that his words are healing enough. When so often in scriptures what we read is that the physical presence of Jesus is needed there to heal someone, but not here. And this man needs to travel that 20 miles back home, placing his faith and trust in Jesus' words, believing that his son will be healed. Now, essentially, that is faith, isn't it? That's how we trust in Jesus Christ. Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how we are transformed. Faith is at the very heart of our program. It's absolutely necessary. Faith, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things unseen. Faith, it's assured, it's clear, it's focused, even though it sometimes it may appear dim or dimly. I cannot remember a time as a Christian, being a Christian, when my cognitive faith was anything but unshakable and confident. It's a conviction that runs deep about God's character, his promises, and his truth. As Hebrews 11 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But trust my trust in the Lord's can sometimes be another matter. And I think it's perhaps where many of us get stuck. That's because trust is faith in action, placing our reliance and dependence on the Lord. It's captured beautifully in that well-known verse, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will guide your steps, your path. Do you notice there's a lot of verbal activity in that passage? There's a lot going on that we're called to do. That's trust. Have you ever participated in a trust fall? Corporations even still do it today. I did a lot of them when I was in, had a youth group, when I was in youth ministry. That's where you have someone close their eyes, cross their arms, and keep their feet stationary, and they fall back into the arms of somebody else. You ever done that? Anybody? Okay, all right. Let me tell you, brain science tells us there's a lot going on here. Your amygdala, the brain's alarm system, that which is behind your prefrontal cortex, it starts blaring sirens. Your body tenses, your heart rate spikes, and for a split second, every fiber of your being is screaming, "What in the world are you doing?" This is when cognitive dissonance kicks in. Your rational mind knows you're safe, but your instincts tell you to flail your arms and regain your balance. It's like your brain is having an internal argument with itself. Fall back, says one part of you, but the other one says, "Are you crazy?" But here's where the magic happens. You become vulnerable. By choosing to fall, you're putting yourself in a vulnerable position. You're saying, "I trust you enough to catch me." And this vulnerability is the secret ingredient in any trust building. It's like opening the door of your emotional wheelhouse and allowing somebody else to come in. I'm sure also many of you have heard the illustration, a far more dramatic level of daring and trust that happened over a century ago by a tightrope walker named Charles Blondin. In the mid-1800s, he wowed everyone. Abraham Lincoln even mentioned the great Blondin in a couple of his campaign speeches. In 1859, Blondin attempted what no one had done. He was going to cross the Niagara Falls from New York to Ontario, Canada, on a tightrope. Now, some say that there was a record crowd there of over 100,000 people. Blondin asked the crowd if they believed he could cross, and some shout, "We believe." Off he goes. Crossing the 1,100-foot expanse, that's almost four football fields in length, over the crushing waters 160 feet below. Blondin makes it easily. The crowd is buzzing. And when asked if they believe Blondin could cross blindfolded, the crowd gets really engaged, saying, "Yes, we believe." And so Blondin does it. A third time, he asked the crowd, "Do you believe I can cross pushing a wheelbarrow?" Now, you got to remember, 1850s wheelbarrows, pretty crickety. But yes, he does it. He does it again. People go wild. Finally, Blondin pulls out all the stops. "Do you believe the great Blondin can cross the Niagara?" "Yes, yes," they shout, "pushing a wheelbarrow." "Of course, of course. We've seen it with our own eyes. Do you believe I can do it with a man in it?" The crowd, full of excitement, chants back, "We believe, we believe, we believe." Then Blondin asks, "And now who will get in the wheelbarrow?" Crickets. silence. No one in the crowd of tens of thousands of fans who moments before shouted, "We believe," offered to get in the wheelbarrow. Their belief, their faith, it was missing what? Trust. For us, trust is more than a confession of faith on Sunday morning or the prayers we offer during the week. Trust involves placing ourselves in a position of risk and vulnerability, making us open to what God has in store for us. It's King Jehoshaphat standing before the people of God and terrified that three standing armies will destroy them. They began to pray and fast, waiting and relying on God to come to their rescue, and God did, but they had to trust. Today, there are numerous places in our world where trust is needed. Social scientist Robert Putnam documented this in his book, Bowling Alone. He writes of social cohesion, community engagement, and community trust have declined significantly across a number of measures. They have sharply dropped from the 1990s to today. People reporting having fewer conversations with neighbors, fewer friendships, less participation in community organizations and civic events, and an increasing distrust of their fellow Americans. Does this sound familiar? Our engagement, he goes on to say, our engagement with ideas has shifted from a public forum with neighbors to TV and social media, where the human connection of physical proximity is lost. We are no longer engaged in lively intellectual discussions with those around us. Instead, we find ourselves trapped in angry online echo chambers, growing increasingly extreme and struggling to empathize with those who are different from us. What would it look like for us to revitalize and renew our trust in the Lord? I believe every one of us wants to have a deeper knowledge and understanding of God. But imagine making that same effort to know and understand our neighbor. To trust Jesus that every person we encounter this coming week, that they can have their hearts invaded by the same love that invaded ours by him. To trust Jesus that we will see them in the light of his love and that we will do everything to serve them as Jesus would. Perhaps the greatest outreach for healing in our generation and in our place is learning how to trust Jesus with those who are different from us, while at the same time trusting ourselves to engage in their lives and in their struggles. I'm going to ask us to pray now. We're going to go to prayer. And I'm going to ask each of us to just take a moment to meditate and reflect. If you'd pray with me. Let's take a moment to reflect on someone who needs your trust or with whom you need to build trust. Perhaps you might offer them a word of encouragement or a simple act of kindness. Think of someone who may not think like you or believe like you or behave like you. It could even be a friend, a neighbor, a coworker. Imagine for a moment this moment of silence, what the Holy Spirit may be asking you to do. Lord God of heaven and earth, Trust seems so rare these days in our political and social lives in many of our neighborhoods and our towns. And it is a sickness that only Christ can heal. So by the power only found in him, we place our entire trust, our reliance upon his grace and truth to use us for his redemptive purpose, helping to usher in his kingdom. Remind us of the words of Frederick Buechner that you call us to that place where our deepest joy and the world's deepest hunger meet. Lord, we know you already go before us, touching people's lives and opening them to your love and grace. And so help us to be the salt and the light to someone this week or in some situation where we will discover how you have uniquely fashioned each of us to be your vessel. And we pray this all in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of God's children said, Amen.